Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. We'll begin in verse 8 and read down to the end of the chapter. First Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Dear God, we come to you now, and we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Enlighten the eyes of our understanding. Help us to understand and apply the truth of your word into our lives. Plant, we pray, the eternal truths of your word down deep into our hearts. Increase our faith, solidify our hope, and grow us in love. But above all, we ask for love, because love is the greatest of these. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Love will never fail. Tongues will cease. Love will never fail. Prophecy and knowledge will vanish away. It will be done away with. The ESV translation says that it will pass away. Love, on the other hand, will complete us. It will perfect us. It will mature us. It will make us whole. That was our outline last week. And we got through the first point and we dipped into the third. And so today we pick up where we left off. Love will never fail. But prophecy and knowledge will pass away. That will be our focus this afternoon. And like last week, we will compare that which is partial and passing away. We will compare that which is partial with love. Love that will endure. Love that will never pass away. Paul says, love that will never fail. Instead, love will complete us. Love will mature us. And let me say to you, Pillar Baptist Church, let me just say to you at the outset, as representative of the elders, I love you. I don't say that enough. We don't say that enough to you all. I love you, and I promise to continue to work diligently to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in this church for the glory of God. Please, please continue to pray for the elders and the members, as we all continue to excel in love all the more, especially as we see the day approaching. This love of God will mature us. And this love of God will enable us to put aside, as Paul says, childish immaturities. This love will clarify, as Paul says in verse 12, our cloudy vision, so that we understand, and one day we'll come to see, and we have come to see, I will argue, face to face. In other words, with clarity. Verse 12, without love, friends, we will not know. We will remain ignorant, neither knowing nor knowing ourselves. We will remain, without love, ignorant and unaware both of ourselves and also of our brothers and sisters. Well, okay, let's get to work. And let me give you some sub-points in order to, so that we can keep our heads on straight as we work through the cessation of prophecy. So here's some subpoints. First, prophecy is partial, okay? Prophecy, secondly, will give way to maturity. So first, prophecy is partial. Secondly, prophecy will give way to maturity. And then finally, prophecy is part of the foundation. These are subpoints. And toward the end, we're going to focus in on verse 13 and the greatest of these, namely love. Well, let's then get to work. Look at verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, Paul says, they will fail. And then look ahead right there in verse 8. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Paul is not talking about knowledge generally, as though one day we won't know anything or that our minds are going to be wiped. That's not what Paul's saying. The knowledge that Paul is referring to here, that Paul is talking about here, is prophetic knowledge. Knowledge that is inextricably linked to the gift of prophecy. And we know that. We know that the knowledge that Paul is referring to is prophetic knowledge, because in the very next verse, look at verse 9, he links the two together. He says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." And there it is. Prophecy is partial. In other words, prophecy and knowledge are referred to, both of them, as partial or in part, as part of a larger whole, as a piece of what will one day be complete, as necessary milestones, if you will, in the process of maturation. And once you pass a milestone, you don't go back. You shouldn't go back. You ought to press on forward to the goal of maturity. So Paul says, prophetic knowledge and the gift of knowledge will fail. It will vanish away. Because, verse 9, look at verse 9, or for, that's how the sentence begins, an important little conjunction there. Paul here gives us the reason they will fail and vanish. This is, if you will, the ground clause. The reason why prophecy and knowledge will fail and vanish away, Paul says, because they were never meant to be an end in and of themselves. They were always partial, incomplete, lacking. So that once the church reached a state of maturity, of completeness, the partial and temporal would give way to wholeness and completeness. We, Paul says, know and we prophesy. But Paul was saying, as each one of us exercises this gift of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, look what he says. He says, we recognize, and he's speaking about himself, and I believe the apostles. Paul is saying, we recognize that our ministry as prophets and apostles is a partial ministry, a part of a greater whole. In other words, Paul could say, well, there's Peter over there, and Peter has been given revelation so that he too can speak prophetically. But he doesn't have all of it, you understand. So there's John the Beloved. He knows some things because God is going to show him the apocalypse. So he also speaks prophetically. But not even John has all of it. Because there's Luke, and then there's Mark, and then there's Jude, and then there's James, and there was even that hipster who baptized Jesus, who ate special food. He preached too. He prophesied as well. But none of them had all of it. And Paul is saying, neither do I. None of them had all of it. Paul didn't have all of it, but his ministry, look at verse 9, for we know, we all know in part, and we all prophesy in part. But Paul was looking forward, he was looking forward to a day and to a time when that which was partial would give way to that which is whole, to completeness. He was looking forward to the day of maturity, to, if you will, in all of your translations read, perfection. Now, I don't like the translation, but we'll let it ride. And when that day comes, then, Paul says, that which is in part, verse 10, will be done away. It will pass away. In other words, and let me just say it, Paul was a cessationist. He believed that the gift of prophecy would cease. And honestly, beloved, I don't know how much clearer it gets than that. Well, at least in my own mind. Now, here's a question, and it's an important one. The question remains, what is this maturity? This completeness, this wholeness? Yes, what is the perfect? What is this that Paul is referring to? Well, prophecy, secondly here, will give way to maturity. It will give way to maturity. Paul gives us two illustrations. Look down at verse 11. And we're asking the question, what is this perfect? What is this maturity? Paul gives us two illustrations. Look down at verse 11. He says this. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So what is this perfection? Verse 11 is speaking of the maturation process. Childhood to manhood. This is one of the reasons why I actually prefer the word maturity to perfect, or completeness or wholeness over perfect. Because like the natural maturation process, there is a time, place, and a season for childish things. But, and that's an illustration right there. There's a time for that period in all of our lives, if you will. But when you grow up, when you mature, you put those childish things aside. Now listen, if you saw a grown man playing with some action figures in the sandbox, you would be a little worried. Or a grown woman talking to her dolls in her room at an imaginary tea party. You would be worried. In fact, that picture is a little scary. So likewise, these gifts were given during a period of immaturity. They were given at a period of immaturity. And so Paul is saying, Corinthians, grow up. There will come a time when these gifts will be put aside. So, the quote-unquote perfect in verse 10 refers not to a state of perfection, but to a state of maturity and maturation. It refers not to a state of perfection, and the perfect does not refer to a perfect person returning, as in the second coming. But this perfect refers to the maturation of the church. And Paul knew that the maturation of the church was inevitable as children maturing into adulthood. And he is saying, Corinthians, he's saying this, you are stunting and preventing your maturation by continuing to focus on partial things, on the temporary things, like who does and who doesn't have the gift of prophecy. He is saying you are stunting your growth. He is saying you need to grow up and put these things aside and move on to maturity, because one day they're going to end anyway. So don't focus on those things. Don't focus on those things that are partial, that are passing away. They will cease. They will vanish away. They will pass away. They will fade away. Instead, church, instead, focus on loving each other. Friends, this will mature and complete us. And as the church matures and grows, the partial things will give way because they were never intended to be around forever. They were temporary. And once they fulfilled their purpose, they faded away. We, verse 11, put them away as a grown man puts away his childhood. So that's the first illustration. The second illustration, and it's right there, and you see it in verse 12. The second illustration is of perception. It's of perception. It's of seeing and perceiving clearly. Now, mirrors in the first century, they were not like the ones we have today. In fact, mirrors were relatively uncommon in the first century. And they were usually some type of metallic substance, bronze or iron, that were highly polished. But these metallic mirrors, and you can just imagine, these metallic mirrors, though highly polished, still reflected a dim image. If you can imagine with me, it's like matte, the color matte. It's like a new color, right? It's like having a matted mirror, okay? It's dim. The reflection is not crisp or clear. It wasn't a clear reflection, but cloudy. And so Paul is saying, he's saying in verse 12, now, right now, we see in that mirror dimly. Everything isn't clear from Paul's perspective and from the first century church's perspective. But then, he says, when maturity or completeness comes, when wholeness comes, as the church matures, we will get a clearer picture of what this looks like. Right now, the perception is dim, but a time is coming when it will be crisp, when it will be clear. It will be as if we were looking and seeing and perceiving as face to face. Right now, Paul says, my knowledge is partial. It is dim. But then, in the future, from Paul's perspective, when the gift of prophecy vanishes and fades, when maturity comes, then he says, I will know. Then I will see with crystal clarity and know. I will know then what I do not know right now. But again, Paul was looking forward to a day, to a time when his understanding, when the church's understanding and knowledge would mature and clarify, when we will know, when our knowledge will be fuller, more complete, more perfect, so that we will see, understand, and know with God-given clarity, with the knowledge and understanding that comes from God. Not from Paul's perspective. Paul would say, not now, but then. Then I will know just as I also am known. In other words, just as God understands and knows me, so too will God bring us, each one of us, to a place of fuller knowledge. This is what Paul is saying. With a knowledge that will come from God and that will make prophets and their partial prophetic knowledge obsolete. And when the gift of prophecy gives way, it will give way to a fuller, more complete, more perfect knowledge. Now, pause. Let me give you a simple definition of prophecy. I gave definitions way back in chapter 12, but here it is again. Now, prophecy and speaking prophetically. Prophecy is, here it is, and I'm just going to read it out. Prophecy is spirit-inspired speech based on direct revelation, direct communication from God, which involves information that could not be known on an ordinary human basis. Let me say that again. Spirit-inspired speech based on direct revelation, direct communication from God, which involves information that could not be known on an ordinary human basis. Prophecy or prophetic knowledge is not some kind of intuition or some kind of premonition, a gut feeling, like many of the false prophets out there today claim. They claimed, I feel like God is saying, well, I don't care about what you feel like because you're not a prophet. Because a prophet never says, if you look in the Old Testament, I feel like God is saying, they say, thus says the Lord. So it's not an intuition or some kind of premonition, no. The prophets of God spoke prophetically, and what they said was received and accepted by God's people for the benefit and the upbuilding of the church, and not just the local church, but the church universal. So that by definition, if there are prophets today, then according to biblical definitions, what they are saying, now follow me, If there are prophets today, then what they are saying needs to be written down and added to the Bible, because what they are saying is coming directly from God. It is inspired, authoritative, and inerrant. And you need to follow it as from God. Well, I imagine that all of us have a problem with that. So even by simple definitions, the cessationist point becomes abundantly clear. There is no more prophecy and there are no more prophets because their work has already been completed. What more can he say than to you he hath said? We have the prophetic word complete, sufficient, and authoritative. And so, just like tongues, once the gift fulfilled its God-intended purpose, it vanished away. It faded away. It was done away. If God has already told us what we need to know, this is really simple. If God has already told us what we need to know, then he doesn't need to send more prophets. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Now you're thinking, well, Pastor, how is this practical? Well, in our day and age, in a world of charismania, this is extremely practical. Because there's people claiming to be prophets and apostles out there today. And they're getting rich on the basis of that claim, creating massive followings by claiming to be prophets and apostles. So we looked at how the gift of prophecy was partial. And then we turned to prophecy and the maturation of the church. And finally, we look at prophecy as part of the foundation. Ephesians chapter 2, let's begin in verse 19. Now, Paul compares the church here to a building. Let's read it. Now, therefore, you are no longer, and he's talking to Gentiles who have received the gospel, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built, and here's the illustration, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, as I mentioned last week, the big debate in the early church was the debate about Gentiles and how they're included into the covenant people of God. That was a big debate. And you can just read Ephesians chapter 2, the whole chapter, and you'll discover Paul elucidating the answer to that issue, to that debate. But that debate was settled. It was settled once and for all by the gospel. And the gift of tongues was given to help settle that debate. We talked about that last week. But again, look at verse 19. Gentile Christians, Paul is saying, are now members and citizens along with Jewish believers. And they're brought into the household of God. And then in verse 20, he says this, because they have been, having been built on the, now here it is, on the foundation. Now, where is the foundation with reference to a building? Is it on the side of a building? No. Is it on the top of a building? Do you put the foundation on top? Lest the whole thing collapse on us. That's right, Joni, thank you. She said it's on the bottom. I think we all understand that. The foundation is on the bottom. And having been built then on this rock-solid foundation of the apostles and prophets, Paul goes on to talk about how, with that foundation laid, he goes on to describe the building process. He says that there's a cornerstone, there's a foundation, after which he says the whole building comes together, walls and doors, a roof, what have you. It is all, he says, being fit together. It's growing into a holy temple. Now, beloved, these gifts, apostles and prophet, apostle and prophet, they were given at a very specific time during the building process for a very specific purpose. Namely, the gift of prophecy was given then. And the gift of apostleship was given then to lay a foundation. And Paul says, having been built or built on, the church is built on a foundation, namely the apostles and the prophets. And that foundation, my friends, has been established. It is now stable in and it is complete. And friends, it has been built well. If it were not complete, let's just say that it weren't. We wouldn't be able to keep building. We wouldn't be able to fit together and grow unless that foundation was in place. And beloved, it is in place. It has been in place. And once the foundation was laid, there was no need to keep laying a foundation on top of a foundation. It was done. We don't need to put on another foundation. If these gifts were still active, then we would still be, and we would be perpetually in a state of laying foundation. And no one believes that. No one believes that. We've moved on from that phase, from that, if you will, infant phase of the church. In fact, even Paul in his day, they were moving on, building the frame, putting up walls, building and fitting together. Beloved, what Paul knew about himself and all of these partial temporary gifts, he knew that once there was no longer need, no longer necessity, once they fulfilled their purpose, he knew that these gifts would vanish, fail, and cease. Paul was a cessationist. There it is. Happy Mother's Day. I wrote that for you. Paul was a cessationist. And he says as much in 1 Corinthians 13. He believed prophecy would cease when the church matured, when God would complete and equip her to carry out her mission of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Paul knew that his ministry as an apostle and as a prophet, he knew that it was in part, that it was partial, and that it was limited. And so he told the church to focus not on the gift, on his gift, or on their gifts, but instead, because he knew it was passing away, he told the church to focus in on love. Love that will outlast the gifts. Again, the Corinthians, they were focused on partial things, on temporary things, on those things that fail and vanish and fade away. They were going to cease. And so instead, focus on love. Love will never fail. Paul says, focus on loving each other. And when maturity comes, and all of the temporary things, all of the accoutrements fall off and vanish away, when completeness and wholeness comes, well then, he says, your love will continue. Your love will endure. It will never cease, fail, or vanish. Which brings us to verse 13. Let's read verse 13 together. And now abide or remains faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, when all of the temporal fading things fade away, when you see with greater clarity, Paul says, and come to a fuller knowledge, Corinthians, when you and the church matures and grows up, after the foundation is laid, after you put aside the childish things, after all that, tongues will cease. Knowledge and prophecy will fade and pass away. And after all of that, three things will remain. And these three things, they are way better. They are superior. And these three things are where our focus needs to be. In fact, we can argue this, that faith, hope, and love are the foundation of the Christian life and all Christian experience and devotion. Turn with me just a few books over to Colossians, the book of Colossians. And listen to Paul. He refers to the, if you will, the big three in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. In fact, if you read Paul very closely, you'll discover that he's referring to the quote-unquote big three regularly. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, let's start in verse 3. We give thanks to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. There it is, the big three: faith, hope, and love. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. All the T's are together in the Bible. So you go Colossians and then Thessalonians 1 and 2, and then Timothy, Titus. But one book over, Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, as he typically does, giving thanks, making mention of you in all of our prayers, remembering without ceasing your, here it is, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. There it is again, the big three. And if I could make some honorable mentions, Romans chapter 5, and also Galatians 5:5, and also Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, where Paul mentions faith, hope, and love. And please keep in mind as we turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. Please keep this in mind. Paul is not talking about faith, hope, and love in the loosest sense. He's not speaking generally. Oh, you hear it all the time. Just have faith. Just believe. Take a step of faith. Or how about this one? Let's hope for the best. Everything is going to work out. You're going to be okay. Friends, this is not the mild optimism of the worldly. This is not shallow credulity or positive thinking, being chipper all the time. It's going to be great. The love that Paul is referring to here certainly isn't natural love, worldly love, if you will. This faith, hope, and love is not the kind that non-Christians have. I say that to say that what Paul is talking about right here is supernatural faith, supernatural hope, and a supernatural, God-given love. Not natural, but supernatural. Not worldly, but heavenly divine. A truly Spirit-filled church, a Spirit-filled congregation of believers, is characterized not by gifts or giftedness, by tongues or prophecy, but by faith, by hope, and love. By a faith, hope, and love that come from God. And so that after all is said and done, after we understand the temporal and passing nature of the gifts, what abides is the big three. Now, faith abides. It remains when other things cease and pass away. This faith, as you know, is a gift of God, not of yourself, lest any should boast. This faith is your trust and commitment to the Lord. Did you catch that? This faith that comes from God is your trust and commitment to the Lord. Your disposition toward God is in fact a gift from God. We sing, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one whose wounds shall plead for me. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That gift, beloved, that faith comes from God, and it will not cease, it will not fail, it will carry you into eternity because he will hold you fast. Now hope abides. Hope, Paul says, remains. While other things cease and pass away, this hope will abide and endure. Friends, I confess to you, I don't understand non-Christians. I used to be one, but I don't understand how atheists can live in this world, especially in our day and age. Listen, without hope, Friedrich Nietzsche was right. Without hope, we should all become nihilists. Life is meaningless. It is all just nothing and leads to nothing. But the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, is a living hope. It is a living hope. We have been born into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This hope brings perspective. This hope is the assurance of heaven. This hope gives us peace. This hope is not the mild optimism of the world, but hope that carries us through trials and tribulations, that looks past and through this life into eternity. This hope is linked to and anchored in God. In God who is, Romans 15, 13, God is our hope. Friends, this hope is in God. And therefore, it will not cease and it cannot fail. Now abide faith, hope. But the greatest of these is love. And so I read that, and I've known that verse, and I took a step back in my study, and I asked, why? Why? It's an obvious, why? Why is love the greatest? Why that is, as we say. And I was helped by Leon Morris. He wrote this. Love occupies the supreme place. God cannot be said to exercise faith or hope, but he certainly loves. And indeed, he himself is love. End quote. And so we put our faith in God, we put our hope in God. But it is when we love that we become like God. We imitate God. You remember this? Ephesians chapter 5, the first verse in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, beloved, be ye imitators of God. And then in verse 2, he says, and walk in love. This is how you imitate God. Which is why, last week, if you remember, I took you to 1 John chapter 4. Turn there with me. 1 John chapter 4. It's toward the end of your Bible. Not the gospel, obviously, but as they say in the UK, 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And in verse 12, this famous chapter on love. And John says this, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Beloved, the greatest thing about a church is not its gifts. It's not the community, okay? As great as that is. The greatest thing about a church, about this church, is the God whom we worship. So that when people look into the community, they will see, as John says, something of God, if we love one another. God abides in us. Let's not make the church about us, like the Corinthians. Let's not make the church about our gifts, prophecy, tongues, or otherwise. Let's not make the church about our political views, about our COVID views, our views on culture and social justice. Let's not even make the church about whether the gift of tongues and prophecy are for today. I don't believe they are. I think I've made a case for that. I'm a convicted cessationist, just like Paul was. Right? And then I wrote, ha, 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 in my manuscript, awkward laugh. And I'll show you later if you don't believe me. But friends, these things, what I listed, they are tertiary. They are tertiary. Paul is saying, don't make the church about you. When we do that, we only stunt her growth and divide her. Beloved church, let's not do that. Instead, let's keep the main things in the main. And believe it or not, that is easier said than done. There are a ton of Christians leaving their churches to find a place that speaks to their politics, that speaks to their pet issues, to their race issues, and to their diversity requirements. What about a church that loves God and loves each other? A church that rightly divides the word of truth and ministers the gospel to a lost world. A church where people love each other more than they love themselves, more than they love their own giftedness, more than they love their own views on tertiary matters. Love is the greatest because it is the most godlike thing we can do. Look at 1 John, and you're there already. Look at 1 John 4, and you know this passage, verse 7. Beloved, he says, that's where we get it from. We say that all the time. We get it from John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There it is. So simple. Love God. Love your brothers and sisters. How can I do this in the midst of so much division and disagreement? What does John do? He goes back to the gospel. Did you hear the gospel in just 4-5 verses? Verse 9. God's love was manifested, John says, towards sinners, in that he sent his Son, his only Son, the monogenes, his only begotten. He sent his Son for us, so that dead sinners like us might live. Not that we loved God, but he loved us. His love preceded ours, and by his love, by opening our eyes and regenerating our hearts in the new birth, we are able, by that work, to love God. His love makes us lovely. And this love of God will become clear when we look to Jesus Christ, he says, who is the sacrifice of atonement. My translation says, who is the propitiation for our sins, the propitiatory sacrifice, whose sacrifice of himself in the place of sinners provides forgiveness and atonement for all who believe, for all who put their trust in Jesus, his person and his work. This gospel, this sacrifice of Christ, is the purest, highest, most profound expression of love by anyone who ever lived. God is love, and his love was and is demonstrated and manifested toward us in this gospel. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So let's not destroy this church for a political candidate, for whether we think the tongues and prophecy has ceased or not. I do believe it has. But I will not destroy this church over a tertiary matter. Let's not destroy this church over our views of culture. Let's not destroy this church over our views of how much distance we need to put between each other. Let's not do it. Because if God loved us that way, should we not love each other in the same? If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is the greatest. It's the greatest. Three abide, but the greatest is love. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, you have set an example for us, the example of love. You who did not spare your own Son, but delivered him up for us all. You so loved the world that you sent your Son. We are the recipients of your love, and in your love we rejoice. Jesus, you have set the example for us of love. You willingly came and laid down your life for sinners like us. You have called us to love each other even as you have loved us. Greater love has none other than this, that an individual lay down his life for his friends. Holy Spirit, you have lavished us in the love of God. You have poured out your love, the love of God, into our hearts. If anyone loves Jesus, keeps his commandments, then we know that God will love him, and both the Father and the Son will come and make their home in such a one. Holy Spirit, you have made your home in us, so that we now share in the divine love of God the Father and God the Son. This is why the greatest is love. Because God is love, and everyone who loves with this love is born of God and knows God. Increase our love. Increase our love for you. Increase our love for each other. Increase our love for the world, for our neighbors. This is our request. We ask it in Jesus' name.